Our brother mentioned about this Christian in China praying for no rain on Tuesday. Maybe 2 or 3 years ago, I was at a conference out in Alberta, and it was announced that the Sunday school picnic was coming up, and there were certain arrangements made relative to a certain park, but if there was rain, they had a gymnasium arranged, you see? And there was an older brother sitting beside me, a lovely fellow from Scotland, his name's Sam Ray. He leaned over and he said, "You know, brother, when I was a little boy, the brethren used to get together and have a special prayer meeting that there might be good weather for the picnic." Now, unless you've lived in Scotland, you don't know what a miracle it is to get a nice sunny day. There's a lot of rain over there. He said, "You know, the unsaved neighbors used to plan their holiday for our picnic day because they knew they'd always get a good day." That's quite a testimony, isn't it, to the Lord. Our God is God. Well, let's read a section out of chapter 2. And we're going to take this as a kind of model for the four messages that are given in the section. We don't have time, obviously, to go through verse by verse of each section, but we're dipping into the four prophecies that are given to Judah in part 2. Part 1, the introduction both to the God of Jeremiah and the Jeremiah that God will use. But in addition to that, now in section 2, we have certain prophecies. God begins his appeal to Judah and speaks through Jeremiah. Jeremiah's acknowledgement that he can't speak, he's just a child, in verse 6 of chapter 1 is, as they say, never know mind, isn't it? It really doesn't matter. God says, as long as you show up, I'll put the message right in your mouth. And that's true of our personal witnessing, too. If you just show up, if you just be ready, God will put the words right into your mouth. Now, he does that as well to the unbeliever. Did you know that? The person who is not saved, he says, what you need to do is confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. God says, is that tough to do? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart, that if thou wilt confess. In other words, God puts the words right on the tip of their tongue and right into their heart. So all they need to do is respond. I mean, he couldn't make it any simpler for them. God does the same with us. He takes his word and makes it real to us, and his spirit is ready to go through the file and pull out the appropriate verse at the appropriate time, if we'll let him do that. And sometimes we quote a verse to someone and say, why did I ever say that? And it's just exactly the verse they needed. And we never know that if we're available. So that's how the chapter begins. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus saith the Lord. Now, let's pause for a second. What would you expect God to begin with? The children of Israel have slaughtered his prophets. They have mocked his love. They have filled Israel with idols. Later on, he's going to say in... can't find it right now. It's a little bit over. But anyway, he says, every city, for every city there's an idol. You fill the countryside with idolatry. How do you expect God to start? Here's how he starts. Listen. I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the firstfruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear ye the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. What a way to start. Oh, the pathos. Oh, the warm-hearted tenderness of God toward them. How does the book of Malachi begin? The bird. word and of Malachi. Sounds like it's going to be a grumpy one, doesn't it? First words. I have loved you. That's how he starts. Time and time again, as God appeals to his people, he starts this way. So, as we look through these four messages, and as I say, we'll only be able to look at the first one, but as you look through them, and I hope you'll do some homework on this too, as you do this, you will discover there's a pattern here. God is pleading with his people. So you're going to be looking for some questions that he asks them. You're going to be looking for some statements that he makes. You're going to be looking at the technique he uses, at the way he goes about to play on their heartstrings, to draw them to himself. It's like a man who's been estranged from his wife, and he uses whatever tactics he can to try and regain her love. He may buy her some flowers. You know, these are the flowers that I bought on our first date. Go and get her an orchid or something. And that's supposed to remind her of something, isn't it? Takes her to a little old beat-up diner downtown that used to be hopefully in a little better neighborhood than it is now. Why would he do a thing like that? He's got enough money to take her to the best French restaurant in town. It's because that was the place they went on their second date or something. Eh? And he tries to recapture those early days. That's what the Lord's doing here. As it were, going and buying that perfume. It wasn't the most expensive perfume in the shop, but it was all you could afford to buy. You went and you go and try and find it if they still make it. There's a longing somehow to recapture that and give them a sense, to bring them back to those happy days and remember what it was like. That's the idea here. Now, at the end of my message, I want to take you over to Revelation chapter 2, and I want to show you almost an exact replica of Jeremiah chapter 2, as the Lord Jesus pleads with the church in almost the same tones. And you will notice, both in Revelation 2 and in Jeremiah 2, that the Lord begins with commendation before he deals with condemnation. Before he has these harsh words, this is how he begins. And you will find that any great servant of God will learn the secret. Look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's very slow in coming to what we call the point. When he begins writing to the church at Corinth, the first chapter, you think to yourself, I think I'd love to belong to that assembly. Because he speaks of that relationship they have with him. Before he ever deals with the problems, he focuses on the benefits, on the blessings, on how it once was, and invites us to remember from whence we have fallen. Now there are, as I say, a series of questions, as you will notice in almost all of these messages, and I'd like to just highlight them for you before we begin to look in detail at the chapter. Verse 5. These are shocking questions. I mean, this is the sort of thing that really ought to knock your sandals off. God says to him, says to his people, Jacob and Israel, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they have gone far from me and have walked after vanity and are become vain? He's working on the assumption that there must be something in him that they have found very distasteful and objectionable. The word he uses is not carelessly selected here. The word iniquity is not just sort of a synonym for sin. The word iniquity is the word for self-will, for self-interest, self-aggrandizement, looking after me first. What selfishness have you seen in me? What looking after me before I looked after you have you seen in me? Is that the problem? I've been so distracted by running the universe that I haven't been looking after you. I haven't been catering to your needs. Is that it? He appeals to them, isn't he? He's speaking to them, and he's saying, look at the history. Look at how I've cared for you. Have you ever been able to point the finger at me and say, God doesn't care? What iniquity have you found in me? There's another question in verse 11. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? Go take a look, he says. He invites them to try verse 10. Cyprus, Kittim, and Kedar, as we mentioned, Arabia. Go west, young man. Go to Cyprus. And see if there was ever a time when they said, boy, these gods, we're kind of tired of them. Let's trade gods. Let's go and get some other gods and stick them in here instead. They're kind of boring, you know, the same gods all the time. No. If they worshipped Moloch, they worshipped Moloch. If they worshipped Baal, they worshipped Baal. If they worshipped Astarte, they worshipped Astarte. They would gather other gods to themselves. But what society, what nation ever put their god out on the dung heap, put their god out in the to be picked up by the trash man? Do you know of any nation, he says? Go east, if you will. Go west, if you will. And see if there's a nation that ever came to the place when they took their god and threw him out to replace him with some other god. That's what you've done with me, he says. What is it in me that I should bear the ultimate disgrace, that I should be rejected by my own people, and that something that's never been done before? And he calls on the heavens, angelic beings, I presume, to observe this thing. Have you ever seen such a thing? He calls them to witness, and he says, be astonished, O ye heavens, verse 12. Be horribly afraid. Be very desolate. The angels have never heard of such a thing in any society, that they would take their god and throw him out on the scrap heap. You've done that to me, says God. Verse 14. Is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he spoiled, or why is he the spoils of war? You think it can't happen here, is that it? You think that you're impervious, that you're impregnable. You don't need me anymore. We've got it all together. We've got our big walled cities. We've got our armies. We don't need God now. You only need God for the crises, and we're beyond all of that now. We've got it all together. We're fine, thank you. God's a crutch, you know. We don't need crutches. Would you care to look north with me for a minute? There are two tribes here, yeah. 10 tribes there, yeah. You've got your big walled city of Jerusalem, yeah. They had their big walled city of Samaria, yeah. You have your armies, they had their armies, yeah. Where are they now? They're slaves. I mean, the point is that they became slaves long before they were taken into captivity. You know, sometimes you see a man and he goes off into sin and becomes a slave. He was a slave long before it ever became obvious. The same is true in our own lives. But before anybody else around me knows that I'm enslaved by a sin, I've already put my hand into the manacles. You were slaves. Now, the Apostle Paul deals with this in Romans chapter 5, and he says that this is the consequence of sin. There's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, but there's a consequence. And what is the consequence? That you become a slave to it. Why would you go back into bondage, he says? Why would you willingly choose to become a slave? He says, you don't think it can happen here? It happened to Israel. They became slaves. Verse 17. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself, in that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God when he led thee by the way? Ooh, there's a good question. In other words, don't you have it coming to you? He tells them what's coming, and then he says, didn't you see it coming? Don't you get it? Now, Israel didn't get it. One of the common cries you hear from the Jewish people is, we didn't deserve this. God says, you did deserve it. You had it coming. You set it up. I put you in the land. I protected you. I cared for you. You rejected me. If you reject me, you reject my blessing. Remember when the children of Israel were in the desert? God supernaturally protected them from the venomous snakes that are quite common in the desert. And finally they said, God, we're fed up with you. We don't want you. And God said, fine. Want to see what it's like? And you don't have God to protect you? And God withdrew himself from them. And all of a sudden these venomous snakes started to bite the people and they began to die. We don't read that God sent the snakes among them. They were there. God was supernaturally preserving his people. They thought they were doing quite well by themselves, thank you. You know, it's of the Lord's mercies we're not consumed. You wouldn't make it through a day if it wasn't for God's goodness. And we start looking at our lives and think, well, I think I got it together now. I think I'm doing pretty well, thank you. We don't feel the need of God. Just to think for a moment, if God were to withdraw from us, it would be like the sun withdrawing from the earth. Like, as he tells us, like the rain withdrawing. Life withdrawing. What have we got that God hasn't given us? But we start to think that we're quite capable ourselves, thank you. We don't really need all of that. It's like a little child saying, I'm leaving home. You know, packing up their little kit bag, their little pack, saying, I'm leaving home. Yeah, well, what resources do you have? You got nothing. We care for you. We provide for you. Everything you have comes from us. And here are these little stubborn children leaving God behind. And the marvel of it is that the moment they cried unto the Lord, Moses went to the Lord for them and said, they're dying, Lord, do something. The Lord provided salvation. God always is gracious to those who turn to him. But oh, how he wants to teach us the foolishness, the foolhardiness of turning away from him. He says, you ought to have seen it coming. Verse 18. And now what hast thou to do in the ways of Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Now Sihor, some say, was a tributary of the Nile. Actually, Sihor was supposed to be the mysterious source of the Nile. They didn't believe God was the source of the Nile. It was kind of a mythological idea that somewhere, there was this mythical source of the Nile. Nobody knew where it was, off somewhere. Of course, the Nile is the longest river in the world, isn't it? If you add the Blue Nile, the White Nile, it's the longest river in the world. And somewhere, way out there somewhere, they said was the source of the Nile. They thought of it as the river of life. That's why God turned it into blood. Said, look, I'm the source of life, not the Nile. Watch this. I'll turn the river of life into the river of death. And it was turned into blood. But now, they had committed two great offenses. I've called this little chapter double trouble. Look at verse 13. My people have committed two evils. They have, number one, forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and, number two, hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. You talk about an idiotic move. They've gone from living water to stagnant water. They've gone from a fountain, that's really the word for an artesian spring here, bubbling up, constantly sending forth new water, fresh blessing. And you turn from that to a hole in the ground that's broken. It's leaky. It runs out. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord. But all the waters failed, e'en as I stooped to drink, they fled and mocked me as I wailed. Now, Israel had built these cisterns. They'd leaked out. There was nothing left. So what are you doing? You'd never think of coming back to me, would you? You'd never think of coming back to my provision, back to the fountainhead. What have you done instead? You've gone down to drink at the mythical river of Egypt and to the water of Assyria. What hast thou to do, he says in verse 18, in the ways of Assyria to drink the waters of the river? You're looking to men. You're looking to other sources. Constantly, Israel was doing this. To use another illustration, God speaks about them leaning on the cane, leaning on the stick, the rod. Remember? The rod of God, this was the basis of God's protective care. But he says, you don't lean on me anymore. My rod's not good enough for you. So you're leaning on Egypt as if they're a rod, a source of support and strength. He says, you know what's going to happen? The rod is going to break, it's going to splinter, and the splinter is going to go right through your hand. You talk about a graphic illustration. There's a popular song that's been around for years, Lean on Me, right? Lean on Me. And that's the world. That's what we're counting on. That's what we're depending on. You lean on your friends. You lean on your business associates. Instead of leaning on God, he says, if you lean on anything but me, the thing's going to break and go right through your hand. I was talking to my guide one day. He's got some kind of anti-British feeling, you see. He felt like the British disappointed them. They trusted the British, and the British gave a chunk of land to the Arabs and so on. He's quite disillusioned by that. I said, listen, you've got a long history of that, Philip. You've been leaning on everybody but God. And I tell you, you're going to lean on somebody else that's going to come along, anti-Messiah, and he's going to break and go right through your heart. He's going to break his covenant with you, and he's going to come against you. Why don't you learn to lean on God? He's the only one that it doesn't break. He's the only one that sustains you. So here's an illustration God is using, saying, look, I'm the artesian spring, the endless fountain of provision for you. You don't want that. Now in Isaiah, I think it's chapter 1, Isaiah uses virtually the same picture. Except here, he describes himself as like the Gihon. Now the Gihon was the only freshwater source in Jerusalem. And it bubbled up, and it ran through Hezekiah's tunnel, and eventually ended up at the Pool of Siloam. And he says, you know, I'm like the Pool of Siloam. Nothing terribly impressive, you know. It's just constant provision. It's always there. You go down every day. You can draw as much as you like. It'll always be there. That's like God, isn't he? Draw as much as you like. You want to bring a little pot? You can fill up a little pot. You want to bring a big one? One you can hardly carry back up the hill? You bring a big one. You can bring as much as you like. I'll fill up your pot. I'll satisfy you. But you know, the water that flows gently, he says in Isaiah chapter 1, the little bubbling spring, it's not impressive enough for you. You want the big river of Assyria and the big river of Egypt. That's what you want. You want something impressive. I'm not impressive enough for you. He says, I tell you that Assyria and Egypt are going to be like a tidal bore, and they're going to come against you, and they're going to wipe you right off the face of the earth. So men look for impressive things. In the church today, we want something impressive. Our young people's groups. Well, I mean, tell them about God. Surely you've got to have something more impressive than that, don't you? And so the impression is given to our young people that God is a kind of a bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam. We got to dress them up. We got to you know, entertain people. Listen, God is the most wonderful person in the universe. God is lovely. God is attractive. God is lovable. God is the creator of everything that is wonderful. He is the giver of every good gift. Anything that you have ever enjoyed that has been right, it came from him. He is the giver of every perfect act of giving. He not only gives you good things, he gives them to you in a good way. He could have made us all beggars. Get down and grovel for it. It's not mine, it's his. He doesn't have to give me anything. But he ladles it out. He liberally gives it to us. And whatever size your little bucket is, he can fill it up. God says, you've committed two evils. You've turned from me, and you've turned to a cesspool. Now, it's a hard enough thing for a wife to lose her husband to somebody. But if she loses her husband to somebody that's just an absolute wastrel, it is an exceedingly difficult thing. Are you saying that I'm on the scale here below this creature? And here's God saying, what have you done? You've turned from me, the one who gave you every good thing, the creator of the universe, to worship a little stick. I mean, it's not even an impressive idol you've got here. To worship these grotesque fabrications of man's own depraved desires. But now before he gets all to that, he introduces the chapter by saying, I remember some things. The problem with you is that you forget some things. So I'm going to tell you what I remember, and I'm going to tell you what you forgot. I'm going to stir up your mind by way of remembrance. He begins this little message now with remembering certain things. Notice in verse 2, the things that God remembers. I remember thee, he says, the kindness of thy youth. I remember when you were tender-hearted. You know, it's possible for the hard road to make us hard, isn't it? When I was a little fellow, I remember the spot exactly. We were crossing over the Queen Elizabeth Highway in the city where we lived, St. Catharines. My father was telling a tearjerker of a story, and he can do that. And I was sitting in the back seat of the car, and I was weeping. But I didn't want him to see me weeping. I was trying to hide from his view in the rear view mirror, and he saw me trying to hide. And he interrupted his story, and he said, "Ah, son, long may you have a tender heart." You know, there are a lot of things that God can do without in his servant. But it's one thing that's absolutely essential, and that is to have a sympathetic heart, a tender heart. And it is a sad thing, isn't it, that there is the tendency in our lives that as we mature spiritually, we can become hard. Now, John Wesley and George Whitefield ended up having some difficulty. In their early days, when they were students, they were a tremendous influence on one another, and they were real brothers in the Lord. But then some doctrinal issues came to the fore, and they were driven apart, and there were some very hard things said between them. Eventually, by the grace of God, they were reconciled in fellowship, though not in doctrine. And afterwards, Charles Wesley wrote a poem, an epic poem, to George Whitefield. And one of the lines in that poem is a very moving thing. He says, "And must we now confess that our love was greater when our light was less?" It is possible to become very theologically sound, very accurate, and very cold. And God warns his people that this was the beginning of the pathway away from God, when they became insensitive. Because after being insensitive to people, we become insensitive to God too, don't we? To be calloused, to be hard-hearted. God says, "I remember. I remember when you were tender-hearted." And then the second thing he remembers, he says, "I remember the love of thine espousals. I remember when you were warm-hearted, when your heart was beat out love towards me." Your espousals is a term to describe those actions and those words that were an expression of love. The little niceties, the little tender things, the notes you wrote me. You see, again, it's quite possible in a relationship to do all the things, the right things, you know. But to lose that warm-heartedness, the little things you used to do, the fellow getting out and holding the door for his wife. I mean, in your courtship days, remember that? Remember the nice things you used to do? The cards you used to buy? The flowers you sent? But, well, once you get married, well, God says, "I remember. I remember what it was like in those early days. I tell you a little note goes a long way. A little, I love you. You remember those days, he says? I remember them. And it may be that we come week by week to remember the Lord at the breaking of bread, and of course he loves to have that. And it may be that we've learned how to express ourselves much more ably than we once did, when we might stand up at the Lord's Supper and say, Lord, we really love you, and break down weeping and sit down, and it wasn't very polished, but now, he says, you really know how to use all those Old Testament types and quote those Messianic Psalms and all, but I remember those early days. I remember when you were warm-hearted towards me. When you'd be driving along in the car, it wasn't time for the Lord's Supper. Actually, it was Tuesday afternoon. But suddenly you broke out in worship. And you said, Lord, I love you. I can't help it. You're so wonderful. I can't believe you saved me. I can't get over it. Remember those days? God says, I remember. And he says, I remember when thou wentest after me in the wilderness, in a land that was not sown. You weren't here for the scenery. You weren't here for what you got out of it. There was nothing sown. Remember when you came into Canaan? You reaped land that you sowed not. It was sown land. You drank from wells that you didn't dig. You lived in houses that you didn't build. You had crops that you didn't raise. But way back before that, you came out into the desert with me. Remember that? You didn't come for the real estate. You didn't come for the benefits. You came for me. Now later on he's going to say, through his prophet Hosea, I'm going to take you back out into the desert. It won't be a physical desert like it was in Sinai. It will be a spiritual desert. I'll take you off into Babylon, and I will woo you again in the desert. And no longer will you think of me as my master. You'll rediscover me as my husband. Once coming to meetings, and this is the wrong crowd to preach to, but once we come to meetings out of obligation, and maybe there are some young people here who are here just because your parents made you come. But if you come here out of obligation, out of duress, well, God can still speak to you. And God, this is one of the points of Jeremiah, and especially chapter 2, that God keeps speaking even though we've stopped listening. God goes on speaking. God doesn't give up. God is tough. God is persistent. His love never fails. Many waters cannot quench his love, nor the floods drown it. The idea of the floods there, the many waters, is that we're pouring water on the fire trying to put it out. And it's like those birthday candles, the trick candles, you know. Throw them out. There they are. There they are. You can't blow God's love out like that. I remember as a young fellow hearing my father-in-law-to-be preach. And you know, sometimes you hear these stories of these people that defy God and God strikes them down, you know. But in his story, he told the story of an infidel who preached against God one day at a large auditorium in Boston, and there was a great crowd of people listening to him. And finally, at the end of his sermon against God, he took out his watch, his gold watch, and he said, now if there is a God in heaven, I give him 5 minutes to strike me dead. 1 minute went by, two and a half, 3 minutes. Some of the ladies began to faint. People were just terrified what was going to happen. 3, 4, 5 minutes passed. Nothing happened. He closed his watch, put it in his pocket, and said, you see, ladies and gentlemen, there is no God. Turned triumphantly and walked off the stage. Well, a bunch of people were really distressed by this, and they went to a well-known preacher in the city of Boston, Joseph Parker, and they said to him, what happened there? And Parker's answer was classic. He said, and did the gentleman think that he could exhaust the patience of an eternal God in 5 minutes? Oh, the long-suffering of God. The grace of God, the patience of God. He gave the man his breath to say those things. He gave the man his heartbeat, the very life he used, the food he ate for breakfast that morning. He gave it to him. The long-suffering patience of God. God goes on speaking. And God says to his people, I remember. I remember when you came after me in the wilderness. I remember not only when you were tender-hearted and warm-hearted, I remember when you were whole-hearted. You were all for me. That's what was important to you. It wasn't form. It wasn't practice. It wasn't something that you had to do. You read the early days of the church. Nobody said we got to have prayer meeting Wednesday night. They came. They wanted to be there. They had to be there. The God of heaven had commissioned them, had sent them out to spread the good news across the face of the earth, and they knew they couldn't do it without his help. Their friend had gone away. He was in heaven now interceding for them. They had to check in with headquarters. They had to speak to him. They had to implore him for his help. Nobody said, you got to be a prayer meeting. They wanted to be a prayer meeting. We will not see revival in this country until we get over the idea that coming to meetings is an obligation. And realize it is a tremendous privilege. It is a great honor to meet, not with a group of Christians, a bunch of poor sinners, fumbling, failing Christians full of foibles, but to gather around the Lord. He's here. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And when we miss that, it just becomes methodology. That's what the New Testament assembly is, the body connected to the head. Right? The building built on the foundation. The sheep gathered around the shepherd. The branches growing in the vine. It is this vital connection with Christ. And when he's out of the picture, who cares? We might as well go and join the garden club. I mean, if we're not drawing our resources from him, what good is it? This is a desert world. He said, you came out into the desert not for anything you could get. You came after me. You know, that's what I pray for my kids. I don't pray that they be clever or famous or that they never make any mistakes. I do pray that they'll make a few less mistakes than I've made in life. But I do pray for them that they'll have a heart after God. You know, David was like that. He made some colossal mistakes. But he always had a heart after God. He said, it's just like a deer that's been chased all night, panting, longing for a drink of water. And he says, that's what my soul is like for thee, O God. I just can't do without him. God says, I remember those days. I remember when you were like that. Maybe I told you the story before. I was out in Omaha, and there were a bunch of believers saved there. And some of you here that know the story well, that when they were first saved, these young people, you know, they just couldn't get enough of it. They had Bible studies almost every night. And then after a little while, well, I mean, you have families and you have jobs and businesses and so on. This brother was telling me, he said, you know, we used to have this Bible study. I forget what night it was. But he said, I'd come rushing home from work. I'd get into my grubbies. I'd go out and literally run. And cutting my grass. That was my night to cut the grass. So I would literally run over the grass, cutting the grass, go in, take a shower, be ready for the Bible study. And he says, I got a neighbor, and his idea of a good time is a motorcycle and a six-pack, you see. The tattoos and the whole thing, you see. And he was, I didn't even know he noticed. But he was noticing. He was watching. And he noticed that every night, that night, I'd come out, act like a maniac out cutting my grass, and then the cars would start driving up. Everybody got out with their Bibles. Well, at one point he said, you know, somebody said, why don't we take a break from this Bible study? They were having other studies. And why don't we take a break and, you know, baseball season coming on, let's have some softball games. You know, just some fellowship together, some good times, and we'll start up again later in the fall. So they did. One day he said, I was out picking up my trash cans, and my neighbor came out. said, "Hey, not having your Bible study anymore." "Well, no," I said, "some of the guys thought maybe we'd take a bit of a break, you know, and start up again later, you know, for the summer. We'd take a break and just, you know, have some softball games and so on." Oh, I see," he said. "Bible study is a winter sport." You know, it's so easy. The world is an octopus, and it just slips in. Just, you know, the end of the tentacle is not very big, but it just kind of gets it in there, and then another one, and another one. It's the famous story of the camel with his nose in the tent, and pretty soon the whole camel's in there, and you're out. And that's how it is with the world, isn't it? And we need to stop and take time for this and sit back and say, "No, what's happened here? Do I have absolutely no interest in this world? Or do I have quite an investment?" Every time I sing those words, it catches right here. We sing that hymn and it says, "Content to let the world go by, to know no gain nor loss. My only shame, my sinful self, my glory, all the cross." Can I sing that? Has this happened to me? That I started digging around in the wilderness looking for gold? Looking for something here? Sowing wheat? Sowing my grain in the desert? What am I going to grow here? I'm not going to get a crop out of it. It's a waste of time, a waste of energy. But he's here. Still here, still here in the desert. Still looking for my affection. God does not want my business. He didn't save me so I could help him out. Did you know that? God doesn't need me. God wants my love. That's why he made me the way he made me. That's why he went through all the trouble. He has had a fair bit of trouble running the universe. And it's all been with us. Never had any problem with the stars. They all carry on just the way he made them. Never had any problems with butterflies or dandelions or anything else. All his problem is with these two-footed creatures he made with the capacity to love him. No star ever broke his heart. But I have. And he calls me to realize that this is the purpose of it all. This world is a stage. This universe was built as a backdrop to the greatest love story, the love story that Hollywood overlooked, the greatest love story in history. For God so loved the world, he was willing to give anything for us, and did, even to his own son. I don't know why he loves me, but he wants me to love him back. Is that too much to ask? You know our problem. Jesus said to the religious Pharisee one day, "Simon, I have something to say to you. If you are forgiven much, you love much. We've forgotten how much he's forgiven us. We've forgotten how much he's done for us." And that's the second half of the message. But he says, "I remember when you were tender-hearted and warm-hearted and whole-hearted, and I remember when you were pure-hearted." Israel, verse 3, was holiness unto the Lord. Remember those days? When everything was clean between your soul and God? My grandfather had a little grocery business, Robertson's Red and White. You don't see those kind of stores anymore when you got personal service. He had a little butcher shop in the back. He knew Mrs. Jones came in every Saturday morning, and she wanted a lean roast this big, that kind of a cut, you know, and she wanted this and that and the other thing, and this is how she wanted it wrapped. And in fact, in the early days, you know what happened? He had his younger brother working for him. You rode your bicycle to the house every Tuesday or whatever day it was. You came to Mrs. Jones' house, and you asked her what she wanted, and she gave you a list. and you went to the store and you filled the order and you brought it back to her. I remember the guys with the big bicycles with a great big big holder on the front of the bicycle, and they'd have six or eight bags in there, and they'd ride back, and they'd bring your groceries in for you. That was service. My uncle was a very impatient man. He didn't like these women walking around with their little pencils saying, let's see, what else do I need? So he memorized everything in the store, and he could repeat that till the day he died. We used to get him to do it. He'd go through the list of all the groceries. So that, yeah, wait, stop. Yeah, I need one of those. Next, that he'd run on, you see, until they got something else. Well, anyway, Robertson's Red and White, you see. I remember my grandmother, she'd come down and work the till sometimes, and they had a big old cash register. And underneath the cash register, there was a little drawer that slid out, and you flipped it up, and here were all the accounts of all the customers. You didn't usually carry cash. You know, you paid once a month or every week or whatever it was, sometimes every 2 weeks. That's when you paid up your grocery bill. And it was just put on the chit there, you see. And there were some people that kind of left things a long time. And my grandfather was never one to push. In fact, during the Depression, he... 40 families right through the Depression. He gave all kinds of loans. He only lost one loan. The one loan never got paid back. That was the man who insisted on writing a contract. My grandfather shook hands. That was the end of it, you see. This man insisted on writing a contract. Never got a penny from the fellow. He fled town, but everybody else paid up. But my grandmother used to look after these accounts, you see. And the old preachers used to talk about this, keep short accounts with God. Used to wonder what that meant. Well, there were people came in every week. I want it clear. They'd pay up. And it was written, paid in full. See? Now, that's what we need in our lives, isn't it? People who leave things a long time. You know what happens? You start to avoid the other person. If I've got something against you and I don't get it straightened out, I start to avoid you. I see on the street, I cross over, I look in the mirror, in the window. Say, oh, that's interesting. What's this? Oh, yes, tires. Yeah, nice. I like the tread. Anything else but confront you. Anything else but face up to you. And after a while, it becomes virtually impossible. It was just a little thing at the time, but it becomes a federal case because I let it go. He says, I remember when Israel was holiness to the Lord. Does holiness mean righteousness? No. It's not righteousness. I don't know ever a time when Israel was righteous, but they were holy. Now, what is holiness? Holiness is an attitude that I share with God about sin. And even when I find the sin in my own heart, I'm willing to stand with God against it and condemn myself, if so be, and not excuse it and not rationalize it, but say, oh God, you're right. Sin is wrong even when I find it in my own heart. You see, there are some of us who are quite quick to find that sin in other people's lives or in our children's lives. We're quite quick to correct them. But when it's in our own heart, we excuse it. He's bullheaded. I'm very definite. But we're quick to find it as a flaw in others, but somehow as an asset in ourselves. Holiness is agreeing with God about sin, standing with God, so that even if I do sin, I can still be holy by standing with God against it and saying, this is wrong, it needs to be dealt with. I agree with God about it. I stand with God in the thing, even if it condemns my own heart. God says, I remember those days when you really took sin seriously. But now, you see, you've let so many things slide, the devil says to you, there's no way you could ever clear your account. I mean, there's just too many things on the list. You don't even remember them now. It's been weeks, months, years maybe, since you settled your accounts. Too late now. It's too late. It is never too late. My grandmother had all the records. You may not remember what you owed her, but she remembered. She had it all down. How many cans of peas? How many bottles of ketchup? How many loaves of bread? And how many bottles of milk since you didn't pay up? And listen, if you want to get the thing straight, the Spirit of God has a very good memory. He's got a list of the whole thing. And if you want to spend some time with Him, now the longer it's been since you paid up, the longer it'll take to get the thing straightened out, you know. And it may not all happen in one visit. Sometimes these people came in and said, I can only pay half of this or a third of this. So, well, that's an encouraging thing. We're moving in the right direction now. And it may not be that it all gets cleared up at once, but you're moving in the right direction, you see. You're stepping into the light instead of into the dark. And you get down before God and say, oh God, let's deal. Let's do business. What do I owe? What's not right here? And he'll start going through and say, now listen, you said that to that person. It was a joke. They didn't take it as a joke. It hurt them. You never set the thing right. You know what's wrong. Go fix it. I speak to my own heart. I know there are things I've got to get fixed. Go do it. That's the start. It's not the whole thing yet. But it's like people who put on 40 pounds over 5 years and they want to lose it by next weekend. You put it on 1 pound at a time, you'll have to take it off 1 pound at a time. You committed the sins one at a time, you'll have to confess them one at a time. None of this general absolution stuff in the Bible. He says, I want you to deal with sin seriously. I take you seriously, I want you to take it seriously. Israel was holiness to the Lord. Remember those days? When all was clear between your soul and God? What joy there was. what power there was, what a sense of the nearness of God there was, what victory there was. But now the enemy's got his heel on your neck. He's got you down. He's got you where he wants you. You're defeated. You're discouraged. There's no power in your preaching. There's no power in your witnessing. You sound like somebody who's trying to make the best of a bad deal when you witness. People can tell it. People can see it. God says, I remember. You lived a simple life. I told you here about this young Christian that I met out in New York who had to walk by all these strip joints to get to work every day. He's walking along. He says, you know, I looked at this sign. It was a sandwich board sign. And I looked at the one side. I saw what it was, and it was vile. He said, you know, I walked by it, and I turned around to see what was on the other side of the sign. And I see it's not the first look that's sin, it's the second look. You can't help the first one, but you don't have to look the second time. Now that's choice, you see. He said, I looked at it, and I saw what it was. And I was convicted it was sin. He said, I fell on my knees right there, right downtown Manhattan. I cried out to God, oh God, cleanse me. It was just like I took a shower, got up. He says, my joy returned. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. That's what happens. God says, I remember when you were holy. Now the world convinces you that holiness and happiness are opposites. You want to have a good time? Everything that's fun is either sin or fattening. Is that what they say? God says, no, no. Holiness and happiness always go together. They're two sides to the same coin, aren't they? Holiness is standing against what's wrong. Happiness is embracing what's right. He says, you can't do one without the other. I remember when you were pure-hearted, he says. And he says, all that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. In other words, do you remember? I remember the days when you were invincible. I see this with young Christians, a young believer who lays hold of God, takes his word seriously, and they seem to be invincible. You say, oh, they'll learn. Well, I hope they don't. They go through life saying, isn't God wonderful? They're walking on the water, so to speak, like Peter. Lord, bid me come to thee. They're willing to expect great things of God. They're able to do great things for God. They trust in him. Nobody can stand in their way. They have victory at work. They witness, and nobody seems to be able to stop them. They're discouraged, it seems. Or at least the world tries to discourage them. People criticize them. They don't even seem to hear it. They just carry on through. You remember those days? When Amalek couldn't stand in your way? Sihon and Og, king of Bashan? Well, they were like butter at noonday time. They just melted before you. Remember those days? I remember those days, says God. Would you like those days back again? It's possible, you know. Revelation chapter 2. The Lord Jesus speaks to the church at Ephesus. It's his first message to the churches. And he begins by saying, I've noticed, I appreciate the measure of faith in your life. You're standing against evil. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. Not lost it, left it. You didn't wake up one morning like, where is it? I've misplaced it somewhere. It's not like a set of keys, you know. This is your heart. You left your first love. It's really a shocking charge against us. He's really saying, when you first met me, you thought I was wonderful. You couldn't talk about anything else. You see these young people in love? That's all they want to talk about. Can't get it out of their mind. When they sit down, if you've got a pen and a piece of paper, what do? They doodle. Draw little hearts with arrows. His initials, her initials. Huh? phone number, draw little pictures. They can't get it out of their mind. Sit there at breakfast, shoveling their cornflakes into their ears. I mean, they're on autopilot now. They're fully occupied with the one they love. The Lord Jesus says, I remember those days. I was not somewhere on the list, you understand. I was your first love. Remember. I remember. Now he says, I want you to remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. And repent. And return. Or you will be removed. Now that's not Old Testament. That's not Jeremiah. That's Jesus. He's speaking to the church. Speaking to individuals like you and me. And he says, you live in Ephesus. What's Ephesus? It is the capital of the worship of Astarte. Diana of the Ephesians. Who was Diana? Who was Astarte? The goddess of love. But not the kind of Bible love we read about. Of cheap, raw, sexual love. And these people would travel halfway around the world to come to the temple of Diana and give their devotedness to her. He says, I've saved you out of all that. And I remember in the early days how you loved me with a passion. Remember that. Dear Christian, I encourage you to remember those good days, those happy days. It was a simple life. All was clear between your soul and God. Everybody you talked to, somehow you got the Lord Jesus into the conversation. You just couldn't get over him. Couldn't get over that you were saved. You've got over it. It's time to get back to not getting over it. Time to remember. And to repent. And to return. Is it possible? Oh, he never would have invited us to do it if it wasn't possible. Of course it's possible. And when we come to the end of this message in chapter 3, this is the very same message. They say to him, if a man puts away his wife and she goes from him and becomes another man's, shall he return to her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers. Yet return again unto me, saith the Lord. See, the devil's lie. This is the devil's lie. And you are so far gone. You have so polluted yourself. Your mind is sick. Your heart is gone. Your life is ruined. You've had it, man. God won't have you back. Oh, God says, return to me. Give me a chance to love you the way I want to do it. Just come home. Come back. I'll take you. As is. Repent. Turn around. Don't keep going that way. Turn around. Come back to me. I'll take you back. He will, you know. How many have done that? Have come back to him. And does he treat us roughly? Say, well, we'll have separate quarters for a while. We'll see how it works out. Oh, he told us how he received the prodigal. He runs to us. And he throws his arms around us even while we're yet stinking of the pigs. And he covers us in kisses. And tells us that the very thing for which we have returned. Sadly, the prodigal did not come home because he'd broken his father's heart. He came home because there was bread. And the father said to him, son, the table spread. Was it bread that you wanted? I got the banquet. It's all ready for you. I've killed a fatted calf, and I knew that's what you had in mind. That I've got it ready for you. Dear Christian, you may come home for not the highest of motives. It may be that you're just hungry, sick, and tired of the far country. But I tell you, he'll run. And he'll throw his arms around you and cover you in kisses. And he'll set you down at the banquet. He'll dress you up. You'll invite everybody in the countryside to come and celebrate with you. My son's home. Yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Shall we pray? O God, help us in our memories today. For some of us, it's been such a long time. We can hardly remember those days when we couldn't wait to get into our Bibles. We'd rather read this book than anything else. When we couldn't wait to witness, to tell people we'd been saved. When we couldn't wait to get things right with Thee. We couldn't wait to spend time alone with the Lord in the desert. For some of us, it's been a long time. We're so thankful that today, here and now, God is speaking to us. This is not some verse from a long time ago. God is speaking to us personally here now and saying, please, come home. I'm waiting for you. The light's on. The door's open. God, give us that hunger for holiness, to agree with Thee about sin, the longing again to be tender-hearted and warm-hearted and whole-hearted and pure-hearted and brave-hearted. Nothing could stand in our way again. In the conscious enjoyment of fellowship with God, we long for it and we cry to Thee, O God, to do it. Start a revival and start it in me. We pray in the Savior's name.